Colossians chapter 1.
Colossians. We're going to start a little different procedure in the way we handle the study, and that is to take the verses that we're going to cover this evening, which will be verses 1 through 5, and read it through, first of all, from the Greek New Testament, which will mean the translation will be very rough, but at least you can follow through in the text and notice certain things as we go through it. Beginning with verse 1 through verse 5, we read as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Notice that the Greek has the Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. The significance to that is usually, if Christ is first, it's emphasizing his office. If Jesus is first, it's emphasizing his humanity. So that Christ Jesus would be emphasizing he's the Messiah. If it's Jesus Christ, the emphasis would be that it's the man, the humanity of Christ is being emphasized, usually. And here, it's an emphasis that Jesus is the one that fulfills the office of Messiah. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God. Through is the I, and it is the means for something. By means of the will of God, or God's will. God's will can be taken, or will can be taken in two ways. It can be the thing willed, or it can be the act of willing, strictly determined by context. So it could be saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by means of the act of God's will, or by means of the thing willed by God. I take it probably in context the latter is best, because Paul is simply saying that that's his papers, that's his authorization, is the act of God's will, not his own. And Timothy, the brother, I think most versions put our brother. Our is in italics and our is not in the original. The original simply has a definite article, the brother. And the reason it would be Timothy, the brother, is to distinguish him from all the other Timothys as a special one known to these people. Verse 2, to those in Colossae, to the saints, and to the dependable brothers in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, we give thanks, present tense, indicative mood, we are continually giving thanks to God, no and. Oh, by the way, in verse 1, if you have King James, you have a little textual addition, do you not? No, that's the end of verse 2. Yeah, end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's all there is. There is no, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not in your good Greek manuscripts at all. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always. Now, the always that you've got in King James is with, praying always for you. That always does not go with praying. It goes with giving thanks, is a reference to that little adverb. We give thanks always to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying concerning you. Having heard, verse 4, of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have. And for some reason, they put which you have in italics. That is in the original. We've always said when you have something in italics, that means it's not. It is in the original. Which love you have directed toward all the saints. Verse 5, because of. And the because of goes back to the first part of verse 3. We're thankful. We're thankful, verse 5, because of the hope that is continually stored for you in the heavens, which hope you heard before in the true word of the gospel. All right, now to the text and the details of it. First section is the person and work of Christ, Colossians 1:1 through 2:3. The introduction is the first 14 verses, and it's got three parts to it. It's got a greetings part, the first two verses. It's got a thanksgiving part, verses 3 through 8. And then it has a prayer part, verses 9 through 14. Tonight, we'll look at the greetings part, 1 and 2, and we'll look also at the thanksgiving part. First of all, in the greetings part, it starts like any secular letter of the first century. It starts in the same way that a secular letter would start. A secular letter would start by simply saying, A to B, greetings. That, of course, is not the way we start our letters in the 20th century. We put the person first, Dear Fred, then the body of a letter, and then we sign who it's from. That's not the way they wrote letters in the first century. If you were writing after their style, it would be John to Bill, greetings. Keep your finger in Colossians. I'll show you how that's used in a secular letter. Acts 23, verse 26. Acts 23, 26. It was just the style of the way they wrote. 23, 26 of Acts. Verse 25, and it's talking about a secular matter. It says, and he wrote a letter after this matter. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor, Felix, greeting. And that all makes up the Dear Bill part that we would have in our letters if we were writing one in the 20th century. So it's A, Claudius Lysias, unto B, Felix, greetings. Typical secular letter. However, when you come to the New Testament, there are two significant differences from secular letters. And the significant differences are these. They almost always make mention in the greeting will make mention of God's work for man. That's very typical of the New Testament epistles. That's the way they modify the secular letter. Up here in the A to B greetings part, they'll almost always mention something about what God has done. You've got it in Colossians 1, emphasis. Verse 1, Paul, what's he done? He's made him an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Notice God's activity toward man. Verse 2, to the saints, that's the work of God. To the faithful brethren in Christ, that's the work of God. Who at Colossae, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice you have a load there of God's grace, God's calling, God's salvation, and that's typical of how Christian letters, especially Paul's, will vary from secular letters. Same format, only they'll get this in. A second thing that is always good to look for is most of the time in the letters, in the A to B greetings part, they will allude to the themes that they're going to talk about in the book, either theme or themes. That's true in Colossians 1. The theme of Colossians is going to be pure Christology. And notice the emphasis on Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So an emphasis on what the theme is going to be is usually found up in that first part of the letter. So in almost all of Paul's letters are just like any letter in the first century. They're the A to B greetings type, but they'll usually have those two little extra things tucked in the greeting part. They'll always point to what God has done for us, and they very frequently will allude to the theme. With that, we get the author. The author, obviously, is Paul. Though maybe it isn't so obvious, because you could read verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and say, Colossians is written by two men. It's a letter from Paul and Timothy. That isn't true, because notice when you get down to chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul is going heavy with first-person pronoun, and he follows that all the way through. 1:25, even which I am made a minister. Verse 29, for this I also labor. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I would have you know what great conflict I have for you. 2:4, this I say. So all the way through, he is writing first person. So when Timothy is mentioned, Timothy is not co-author. He's with Paul, but he's not the co-author. Paul is the author and the one writing the book, even though Timothy is with him. With the author, we get several things. Number one, he gives us his position. His position is spelled out on the word apostle. And several things we can say about the word apostle. First of all, its literal meaning, one sent forth. Its usage, for example, was used in classical Greek for the commander of a naval expedition. So the word has with it one sent forth with authority. So the idea of commission and authority. is connected with it. And as we said, they used it for someone who was commander of a ship, was called an apostolos, so that he issued commands and had authority, which was also true, of course, of the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, it's almost always used in this way. It's used of one chosen by God, this is the strict sense of apostle, to lay the foundation for the church. And he did so by giving instruction, by teaching. One chosen by God to lay the foundation for the church by giving or teaching doctrine. You have that in over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 20. It talks about how the apostles lay the foundation for the church. So that, in the strict sense, Paul is an apostle. What's his position? He is one chosen by God, and what's his function? To lay the foundation for the church by giving doctrine. And the fact that he succeeded in that is proved by, what are we? We're a church. And what are we doing tonight? We're studying what Paul has written, and what are we attempting to do? To conduct our life in the body of Christ in line with Paul's teaching. Why could he do that? Because he had a unique position, and the unique position was to be an apostle. After he gives his position, he then gives his orders. And his orders are the will of God. In other words, Paul did not minister under any human banner. By the way, this idea that he functioned because of God's will is important. When you note a little fact that you hear a lot about this, of deciding for the Lord, it's very interesting. The word decide, how many times do you think it occurs in the New Testament? That's right. Zero. Decision or decide in relationship to the Lord does not occur as a word, nor does it occur as a concept. The idea is not that Paul decided that he would serve the Lord. He is a servant of the Lord under the plan of God. So it was God's will that put Paul into this. It was not a matter of Paul's decision. Remember, Paul made his decision on the road to Damascus when God asked him if he would like to be an apostle. Okay, that spells out his orders. Then the next thing coming into the picture is his brother. And his brother is Timothy. That would be brother in a spiritual sense. The reasoning being, God is our Father, we're His sons. If there are more than one son in a family, what is their relationship? Obviously, brothers. Okay, the next thing coming into the picture then is, after the author, who are the recipients? Recipients are in verse 2, and they're described two ways. First of all, they're described as to their spiritual position. And then they're described as their earthly position. Spiritual position, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The expression in Christ is describing their spiritual position. And basically we can say this. This is the most descriptive phrase in the New Testament to answer the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is not a person that just acts in a particular way. A Christian is a person that has a relationship, and that relationship is to Christ. As far as the case in the Greek is concerned, it's really not brought out. Anytime you see in Christ, the meaning of it is in union with. And you're not inserting something that is not there when you see a phrase in Christ in the New Testament, when you put union with Christ in there, because that is in the case in the Greek New Testament. So that it's well worth every time you see in Christ, stop and put a little carrot in there, and you're not adding to the text, you're simply bringing out the meaning that's already there. They are in union with Christ. And again, that is the most descriptive phrase you could possibly say as to what a Christian is. So that everything else in the Christian life is due to this. Apart from union with Christ, there's nothing. So the idea would be, here we are, placed in union with Christ, and flowing out of that union is everything else you can say about a believer. If he's a saint, it's because he's got union with Christ. If he's forgiven, it is due to union with Christ. So everything else comes from here.
And that's why it is the heart and the most important part of all of Christianity. So that no matter how you describe a Christian, over here, that's the whole listing, it's always due to this. This is the key. This is what flows from it. If we have peace with God, it's due to what? We're in Christ. If we have forgiveness of sins, it's due to the fact we're in Christ. If we possess His life, it's due to the fact that we're in union with Christ. If we're going to call ourselves saints, it's due to the fact we're in Christ. Everything you can say about a Christian over here, list as long as you want to, it's all due to this in the New Testament. So that this is extremely important, and we might also say that the phrase in Christ is never used loosely. Anytime anybody is said to be in Christ, it is speaking of unquestionably a genuine believer. Now, flowing out of this, he wants to mention a couple of things. And one of the first ones he wants to mention, since we're in Christ, we are, verse 2, saints. The word saint, hagios, definitely needs a little help because of the associations we have with it in English. The basic idea as far as the word saint is concerned, oh, by the way, we might say this is the most frequent designation of a Christian in the New Testament. In other words, if you want to pick out a name that is used for believers more than any other name, there it is right there. We use the word believers to designate a Christian. We use the word Christian to designate it. If we were really going to say, let's use the word that the New Testament uses more than any other word to describe us, there it is. So that if you want to get the big word that is the most frequently used designation, then our name is saints. So that you've got two important phrases. The most descriptive word for a Christian is union with Christ. The most frequent designation of a Christian is that of saint. Now, tied in with it, the primary idea of the word is not personal holiness. The primary idea is one set apart for something or someone. The basic idea. One set apart either for something, that is some purpose, or someone. In the root of the word, personal holiness is not the issue. When we think of someone, you know, talk about a little boy, he behaved just like a saint, we're putting a personal holiness, a moral quality in it. There is no moral quality in it, as far as the root is concerned. Personally, holiness is not in it. That's the root. Two ways we can prove that very easily. The first is by reading some documents outside of the New Testament from which the word translated saint or hagios in the Greek was taken. And you immediately find out that if you had called a person a hagios in the first century and it were a woman that you were calling that, you might be calling her a prostitute. For the simple fact that this word right here, that's a name for believers, hagios, was also used to designate a temple prostitute. So you see, obviously there is not much personal holiness in that particular word because of its use in the first century. But what could you say about her? If she belonged to the temple, she was what? She was set apart for something. To be a prostitute in the temple or someone. So set apart was certainly fitter. The other thing that makes it impossible to get any personal holiness in the root meaning of the word saint is from John chapter 17. Again, we're talking about the root of the word, basic idea of it. John 17:19 definitely takes the personal holiness out of it. John chapter 17 and verse 19. Now, in looking at verse 19, the word saint, sanctification, sanctify, all the same. The only difference between sanctify and saint is the spelling, but it's always the same word as far as the original is concerned. Saint, sanctify, and sanctification. Also holy is the same word. So, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, let's make sanctify, or again, the same word that we got over here, make holy myself, put in that moral quality. For their sakes, I improve my moral quality. I improve my personal holiness. That obviously does not fit because it's Jesus Christ speaking. And Jesus Christ was always perfectly holy. He did not look back and say, well, I'm growing in the area of holiness. That's impossible. He was perfect at birth, perfect in these teenage years, perfect when he died, perfect throughout all of his life. He couldn't increase in holiness, and yet what could he be? Verse 19, he could sanctify himself. Now, take it in its root meaning, what to do? One set apart for something and someone. Was Christ set apart for something? Obviously so. He was set apart for the work of the cross. Therefore, you could say, I sanctify myself using the same root as the word saints. So the idea is simply this. This is a reference to spiritual position. It is not a reference to spiritual condition. Now, sometimes it is. But in its basic idea, it's not a relationship to our spiritual condition, but our spiritual position. All right, back to Colossians 1. The idea, then, is irrespective of what kind of life they may be living, this can be said of them. Due to their position in Christ, they are set apart for something and someone. Always go back to that root whenever you see the word sanctify, holy, or saint anywhere in the New Testament. So verse 2, then paraphrased, to those who are set apart and faithful brethren. Now that faithful brethren ought to give us the first hint of problems in the book of Colossians, or in the Colossian church. And the hint, though it's very subtle, the hint of the problem is simply this. In that phrase, faithful brothers, you've got two things. You've got a very common expression. Brothers. Paul is always talking about that. But you've got something very uncommon in the introduction to a letter. Why doesn't he simply say, to the saints and to the brethren in Christ? Notice the brethren, in this verse, he's distinguishing a certain kind of them. He is writing to the reliable, the faithful brethren. And the thing that hints at is what we're going to get to in chapter 2. He is warning that some of them may get kidnapped by pagan philosophy. And the idea is, some of the brethren, and this is his first hint, some of the brethren, they're brethren all right, but they're not dependable. And the idea is that due to the heresy that's coming into Colossae, you get your first hint that there may be a problem existing there because he's writing and emphasizing faithfulness on the part of the brethren. All right, that is their spiritual position. Second, he gives their earthly position. And the earthly position is in Colossae. It's almost identical expression in the Greek. It says at Colossae in our English version, but it's the same thing as in Christ. So verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ's spiritual position, who are in Colossae, earthly position. The important thing to remember is this. This is true of all believers. Every believer has two positions. The only thing that varies is the name of the city. So that it can be said of a believer, we are in Christ, spiritual position, just like they had. We also have an earthly one, and that is in, ours would be Kansas City rather than Colossae. So that, one other thing we might point out on that, notice they live in both spheres at the same time. They live in both at the same time. They have a position in Christ, and they have a position on the earth, and they live there both at the same time. The problem, of course, is always that the earthly position, like in Kansas City, will get us so busy that it'll wipe out any consideration for our citizenship or our union with Christ. That's what had happened in Colossae. Notice down at chapter 2 and verse 8, the earthly position had crowded out the spiritual. Chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and the vain deceit after the tradition of men. And where did that come from? Their spiritual position? No. It came from Colossae. Their tradition of men after the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. So the danger is, in living in both spheres, they had to let the Colossae sphere swallow up the spiritual sphere, and that's what he's going to drive at in the book of Colossians. All right, that then goes almost completes, rather, the greeting part. He gives his normal greeting, grace to you emphasizing the fact that this is God's basis for dealing with us, and flowing out of that is peace from God our Father. I want to say two things, however, about peace. Whenever you see the word peace, remember there are always two kinds, objective and subjective, and we always need to answer what kind is he talking about. Objective simply means the kind that exists whether we accept it or not. The kind that exists, whether we relate to it or not. Subjective is the thing that comes about when we adjust to the objective. Now, we'll illustrate that and try to make it clear. Objective peace means it's there. We may not know it's there, but it's there. It's objective. Subjective means I recognize it's there and I get tranquility out of it. We adjust to it. For example, at the end of World War II, at the signing of the end of the surrender instruments of war and so forth, when those documents were signed, peace existed objectively. We were no longer at war with Germany and Japan and so forth, and it objectively existed. As soon as it objectively existed, we adjusted to the fact that it was there. Now, in Colossians, you've got two kinds. The first one, chapter 1 and verse 20, perhaps a little practice in identifying it. Chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. What kind is that? Is that the inner tranquility, or is that an objective work? Is that something that exists? Obviously is, isn't it? Where did he make peace? Peace was made at the cross. That is why it is certainly so wrong, and occasionally you hear this expression, someone will ask somebody, have you made your peace with God? And my answer is always, no, I have not. Nor will I ever make my peace with God. It was made at the cross. And that is chapter 1 and verse 20. Having made peace through the body of his cross. When was peace made? Not made in our lifetime. Peace between man and God objectively was made at the cross. Objective peace, Colossians 1:20. Go over to Howard of chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is not a peace that's already made. It's one that is to exist. Verse 15 says, and let, allow the peace of God to rule in your hearts. In other words, we are to allow the tranquility that comes about from adjusting to the objective reality of the cross to reign in our hearts. So the idea is, at the cross, what happened? Peace was made. It's all over. Now, what do I do to get subjective peace? What do I do to get rid of the spiritual willies on the inside? I relate to the fact that peace has been made, and I believe that, and then I get subjective peace. Christ said in John, my peace give I unto you. What is that? Objective. He's saying, there it is. It's done. How do you relate to it? You relate to it by believing it. Okay, with that then, we've got the opening to Colossians, and let's paraphrase through verse 1 then before we move to the Thanksgiving section. Paul, an apostle, parentheses, spiritual authority for laying the foundation of the church, of Christ Jesus, my credentials are the will of God, is the will of God, and Timothy, who is the brother spiritually. The letter is directed to the set apart ones, saints, and to the faithful, that is dependable, brothers, in union with Christ, the most descriptive term for what it means to be a believer, who are living in Colossae, earthly position. And our wish for you is grace, God's basic method of dealing with us, and peace, which comes about from the reception of grace from God our Father. Now, that brings us into the Thanksgiving section. Thanksgiving section is, or the Thanksgiving part is 1, 3 through 8. And the first thing he will give us in verses 3 through 5 is the nature of his thanks. Verses 3, 4, and 5. And the first thing to occur is he thankful? Fact stated. The fact is stated in the words, we give thanks. The elements of that one single word, and I'll underscore it since it is all one word in Greek, we give thanks. We can say several things about it. Tense, present. Mood, indicative. Voice, active. First person, plural. And what does all of that mean? Present tense says this is continuous. So, we give thanks. We give thanks is not just an occasional thing. This is a continual thing. How do we know it's continual? Because it's in present tense, and that's what present tense means. So, we give thanks continuously. Mood tells how it relates to reality, and indicative mood means it is true. So, we are giving thanks continually, and I mean for you to take this as fact. Active voice means, does the subject produce or receive the action? So that Paul is the producer. No, I said Paul is the producer. What's next? It's first person plural, so that means there is more than Paul involved. And that would mean at this point, the more than Paul would include Timothy. So that to put the whole thing together, we, that is, myself and Timothy, are continually producing ourselves a continuous activity, which is true, namely, we are always thankful. What's he stressing? He is stressing that the thankfulness is a matter of fact. Now, since this thanksgiving is going to lead to something, we ought to know what that something is. Basically, in verse 3, thanksgiving is the launching pad for what? From what comes thanksgiving? Thanksgiving results in what? It's the launching pad, notice, for prayer. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you. Verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So a very, very basic idea then is that thanksgiving is a launching pad for prayer. And that is very interesting because usually the launching pad for prayer is a good scare. Or things aren't going right. And since things aren't going right, that really launches a barrage of prayer. Notice thanksgiving was the basis of it. Now, thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for what God had done. And that will be all through the context. So, what is Paul thankful for? He's thankful for what God has done. And being thankful for what God has done launches the prayer that we'll come to down in verse 9. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression is a little bit unusual because when we talk about Christ and his relationship to God, what do we usually call him? We usually call him the Son of God. But notice this is turned around the other way. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why didn't he just say, we give thanks to God and his Son, Jesus Christ? Why does he relate God the Father to Jesus Christ as his Father? The answer to that is in John 5, 18. Of John. For God to be his Father emphasizes his deity. 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said, and that is in a continuous tense, he was saying all the time, this wasn't an isolated remark, this is something that Jesus was always saying, but he was always saying, verse 18, that God was his Father. So what? Well, the so what is in the latter part. Making himself equal with God. So for him to call God his Father indicated that he was claiming equality with God. And I take it since Colossians is so emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, then we've got in verse 3 the reason he calls him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to underscore deity. So verse 3 then would read, we give thanks continually to God, even, or God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is deity, praying for you. Incidentally, Colossians is a book that is going to, as we said last week, emphasize so strongly the deity of Jesus Christ. And remember we talked about how in Gnosticism they had those eons, here's God and here's evil down here. and God can't touch evil. So they had all these angelic beings coming down the line, and each one was less divine. So that here is the most holy being, and then the next most holy, and then descending order, third place, fourth place, fifth place, runner-up, and so forth down until you got down to the bad angels, which were able to contact with evil. And in Gnosticism, Jesus Christ was to be worshipped because he was way up the ladder, but not all the way. So that it was God the Father, and then less than deity was Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the book of Colossians. If we would take Colossians and apply it to today and say Paul is dealing with a group that gives Jesus Christ a very high position, but not quite Jehovah, then who is Colossians written to? You've had them knock on your door, haven't you? Jehovah Witness? And certainly Christ has a high place, but he is not given the place of absolute deity. Colossians is the book that takes the person of Christ and says he is God himself, and therefore all the ammunition necessary for that will be found in the book of Colossians. Not that I would recommend doing battle on your front doorstep. I don't think we'd get too far, but nonetheless, this is a book that does it. Okay, the next thing is Paul gives us the ones for whom he prayed. And that is found in the latter part of verse 3. Praying for you. Remember, the always goes back to the thanks. We give thanks always. And then praying for you. The word praying is used only in the Bible for an address to God, never of an address to man. And the word for you, you almost catch that little, if I write out the Greek preposition for is peri, like in perimeter, and it means how many meters around. Perimeter, then, of the circle would be the idea of going around the outside. And that's the preposition Paul uses. Here are the Colossians, and he's praying all around them. He's praying concerning them. It's concerning their needs and their requirements that Paul is going to pray in the book. We might also say, by the way, that Paul almost always, without exception, prays exclusively for believers. The only text that perhaps would point differently would be in Romans, where it says, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." But even there, probably he's praying for the national salvation of Israel, not so much the personal salvation of individuals. Now, that does not mean to pray for an unbeliever is wrong. It does mean it's not very strategic. And by that, I simply mean that in Paul praying for believers, if believers were normal, what would happen in evangelism? How did it happen in Acts? Well, the best thing you can say for evangelism in the book of Acts is, how did it happen? It just happened. You know, they're going up to the temple. And the man is there with for alms. And Peter says, "I can't give you any, but I can offer you Christ." And pretty soon you got a group gathered around, 3,000 people get saved. How planned was that? You notice throughout the book of Acts, Paul, the apostles are inevitably announcing, 7:30 at night we will meet in the temple precinct for revival meetings. It just happened everywhere. Just why? Because believers were normal. When believers are normal, evangelism happens. And that basically is why Paul then prays for believers. Why? Because we're the neediest. And if we're right, in right relationship to the Lord, the other is going to occur. Now, Paul does pray this way, and you might look at it over in chapter 4. It's especially in relationship to evangelism, it's very interesting that Paul, in that passage, he doesn't ask them to pray for the next city he's going to. He says, pray for us, that we'll get an open door. Notice chapter 4 and verse 3. Praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in jail, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So it's not pray for the next city I'm going to. Pray for me that I'll get an open door, and when I get it, that I'll say the right thing. So again, notice his prayers are directed primarily toward believers. Now, with that, we get some details of his thanksgiving. And the details of his thanksgiving prayer relate to three things. Paul is thankful for the Colossians, one, based on their past. Second, based on their present. Third, based on their future. Let's read it in the text, and then we'll see how it works out. Verse 4. Here is why Paul was thankful. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that was in the past, and the love which you have to the saints, that's the present, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. So Paul says, I'm thankful for you on the basis of your past, on the basis of your present, and on the basis of your future. And notice, he uses his favorite three in connection with each. In relation to their past, faith. In relationship to their present, love. In relationship to their future, hope. And isn't that Paul's favorite trinity there? Faith, hope, and love. He's always using those. So first of all, based on their past. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I think the first interesting thing about that is that notice Paul's continual thanksgiving was based on not having seen them, but having only heard them. Remember in chapter 2, he says, you've never seen my face in the flesh. And yet he's saying, I pray for you people all the time. And that's interesting also because we don't pray for the people that we see, much less the people we've never seen before. But all it took to trigger Paul's prayer was just the knowledge that there were believers that he wouldn't recognize if he saw on the street, but that was enough to trigger his prayer for them. Notice in relationship to the past, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the emphasis is not so much on the faith, because it isn't really faith that is all that important. It's always the object. What makes your money in the bank safe? It's obvious, isn't it? The faith of the depositor. No, the faith of the depositor doesn't make your money safe. The solvency of the bank makes our money safe. Well, theoretically, makes our money safe. It's not as safe as my faith. It's as safe as the bank is solvent. What is it when we put our faith in Christ that is really the important thing? My faith or his solvency? The important thing is the object. Then Paul moves from the past to saying, I've got something in the present that makes me thankful for you folks, and that is your love. And that is in four letter part. And of the love which you have, and even though you do have italics in the English, or in most of our English Bibles, there is, which you have is in the Greek. And it's a present tense, active voice, indicative mood. It's a fact which you, as a matter of fact, do have, directed toward all the saints. Then Paul is thankful based on their future. And their future is he's thankful for their hope. Verse 5, King James says, for the hope, and that doesn't do too well with the Greek. The Greek word begins with dia, with an accusative, means because of. Does the New American do anything for us on that? They say because of? Because of. It should be that, and that is correct. Because of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Now, we need to do a little work right there with this word. What is hope? First of all, as we use hope ordinarily in English, we use it when there is doubt. In fact, we frequently use the word hope when doubt is present. We used it quite a bit this winter. I hope we'll be able to make it to work this morning. And the reason for using hope is because there was enough snow that introduced doubt into the situation, and doubt was expressed by the vehicle of the word hope. Now, whenever you have hope in the Bible, however, in relationship to God, hope rests on God's promises. Our hope as believers rests on God's promise. And God always keeps his promise. It rests on God's promise, which he always keeps. Therefore, there is no doubt in biblical hope. Hope in the Bible rests on God's promises. That's where we derive our hope from. It's rests on His promise. Does God always keep His promises? God always keeps His promises. Therefore, where's the doubt? There is no doubt when we read the word hope in the Bible. Now, let me demonstrate that another way. Look at Hebrews 6:11. And let's try to read doubt into it, and it won't come out right at all. Hope does not have any element of question in it in the Bible at all when it's talking about our hope as believers. It's a word of absolute certainty, as a matter of fact. Hebrews 6:11. And let's read doubt into it. Notice how ridiculously the verse sounds. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And we desire that each one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of doubt. Make a lot of sense? Full assurance is connected with what? Of hope. So if you've got any element of doubt in it, it certainly doesn't read correctly at all. Look at Titus chapter 3, or 2 and verse 13. Talking about the second coming of Christ. And in verse 13 he says, we are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope. And the reason it's a hope, because there's some question as to whether it will come off or not. Ah, ridiculous. So that, what is a believer's hope? A believer's hope is the sum total of God's provision for us that is still future. And that's why it's called a hope. So that it is hope, not because uncertain, but because future. It's a hope, not because uncertain, but because it's future. So that when we ever talk about our hope in the Bible, we're not talking about uncertainty. We are talking about the future. For example, our hope is a glorified body. Do I have that now? No, I don't have that now. But it is my hope. Why is it my hope? Because it's in the future. Has God promised it? Yes. If God has promised it, will He come off with it? Sure He will. So that our hope really has all kinds of certainty in it. Okay, back to Colossians. One and verse 5. For the hope, and notice the emphasis on the security, it is stored in heaven. In other words, it's in a place where it cannot be disturbed. And where do we get this hope? Well, of which, and the of which goes back to the word hope. Which hope you heard before in the Word. So the hope of the believer is found in the Word of God. And what kind of Word of God do we have? It's a Word that is true, and it is found in the good news of the gospel. And then, verse 6 through 8, which we'll pick up next week, he will begin to develop what is entailed in all of that. All right, let's close once again and follow through, and I'll read once more in the Greek text to see if we got the meaning of the words in our mind. Greetings, first two verses. Paul, an apostle, an authoritative one, belonging to Christ Jesus, by means of the plan of God, that is, not his own personal decision, and Timothy, who is the brother that you folks are acquainted with, to those living in the earthly position of Colossae, to those who are saints, that is, people who are set apart for the Lord, and to those who are dependable brothers that have a position in union with Christ. Grace, God's basic principle of dealing with us, to you, and peace, that's what flows out of the reception of grace from God our Father. We are always continually giving thanks to God, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying concerning you folks. Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's your past, and the love which you are presently having toward all the saints, that's your present, and because of, further reason why we're thankful, because of the hope, that is all the assets that you've got but haven't received yet, that are stored up in heaven for you, which hope you heard before in the Word, which Word is true, and which Word was contained when you received the gospel. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that we might daily understand it better and be rooted and grounded in the faith. And we're thankful that, like the Colossians, we have a past when our faith was placed in Christ, and we have the responsibility of living in the presence in a way where love is expressed toward believers. And we're thankful that we have a future that is secured, a hope, and we're thankful that that future is secured in heaven, where it cannot be touched by any, and where it is kept for us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And for this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.